Again, I didn't pick these songs yesterday for today, but it's interesting. This Be Still My Soul, in every change, verse 1 says, He faithful will remain. A lot of change right now. Change in how we shop, change in how we go about our business. For many of you, change in how you work. We were asking Kurt if he could work from home. He said, Devin found a way to get the 747s into his backyard. But the nut tree airport's just behind him, but he still has to go into work. But for many of you, the way work has changed. And just remember, in every change, God remains faithful. But then that final clause there, that final sentence, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. Not referring to the chance to meet here at 6111 California Pacific Road. Talking about that home in eternity when all sickness will be gone, death, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. What a thing to look forward to. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19. And we want to talk today about a major matter of marriage. I have a set of notes that Cindy prepared for me, and I know that she emailed those to you. I hope you'll get those out if you have those and follow along as we look at a major matter of marriage. I told you about some of the goals that I have as the under-shepherd of Elmira Baptist Church. One of those is to build strong family relationships. Because husbands and wives reflect the relationship between Christ and His church. And parents, mothers and fathers, they are the ones that teach their children how to respond to God. I learned so much about how to respond to God, obedience, honor, not complaining, by how I responded to my parents. Because children that are 1, 2, 3, 4 years old, their concept of God is very hazy if they have any concept at all. But their concept of mom and dad is concrete. They know their mother. They know their father. And we pass on to our children that faith that we have in God. We train them from a child to know who God is because we try to reflect God to, we try to reflect God to them. So these family relationships are so important. And yet, unless your head has been under a rock, you understand how much attack family is under. And I want to just look at Matthew 19 and see what Jesus says about families. Now, first of all, families are under attack, yes, but also, secondly, the COVID-19 crisis has strengthened some families. We have rejoiced. My wife and I have rejoiced to have our children around the table, to be able to say to them, no, you can't go out, you have to stay home. Actually, they've been glad to be with us too, but we've rejoiced. And for some people, this crisis has been a time where their families have been strengthened. I hope that's true for you. But frankly, this crisis has meant for some marriages a real tension. I saw a headline this week about somebody trying to get an emergency divorce because they just have to get away from a spouse. Boy, how sad that is. But let me suggest that what this time of crisis is doing really is it's revealing what investment we've put into our marriages. Now, I'm going to use this illustration probably once a year, twice a year, for as long as the Lord leaves me here. So if you've seen this before, I don't apologize, and you'll see it again. Because when it comes to marriage, this has really been a help to me. You see, what happens is in a marriage, usually, not always, but usually the marriage starts out with things in it. The things that we put in it, the investment that we put in it during that time of engagement and courtship and friendship, when we wanted to be with that person. When I still remember when I was a teenager and in college and just the way the Lord structured my life, ordained my life, I couldn't just call Christy up and say, hey, you want to go somewhere tonight? I couldn't do that. There had to be planning. And the very least thing I had to do was call her father and ask. And if you've never talked to her father about getting permission to do something with his children, you missed out on a great opportunity in life. So there was a lot of things we put into our friendship even, and then into our courtship, and then as we got engaged, there was so much we put into that. And when you get to marriage, the tendency is you start taking things out. You know, it's the communication. This is just a cell phone, but representing communication. The communication in marriage, just you work so hard at it before you were married. I mean, what if you just quit talking to each other before you were married? What would you do? My children, you know, they're at that age when they have friends, and sometimes they're in Oregon, and sometimes they're in California, and sometimes they're in Wisconsin, and they have friends from Mongolia. And when a friend quits talking to them, quits calling, quits texting, quits emailing, it bothers them. But you know what happens? We get into marriage and we see our spouse every day, and so we forget about it. You know, we just don't put communication in. We sort of expect that our spouse will communicate with us, and it ends up coming out of the box. Or the opportunity we had to measure ourselves and say, okay, how am I meeting my spouse's needs? It was really important when we first got married. Extra opportunities, unusual opportunities to meet our spouse's needs, but you know, that ends up going by the wayside. And opportunities to refresh our spouse. That's the train. Yes, I know. You may not hear it, but I can hardly hear myself think when that thing goes by. We have the doors open in the back, which is good. I'm glad the doors are open, but it's extra loud. Going back to my illustration, though, we have those opportunities to refresh our spouse. And when you're first married, boy, every chance you get to do something kind. I remember bringing home flowers for the first time. I remember the first time I was married. I didn't have to ask my father-in-law for permission to take his daughter out to eat. I just said to my wife, hey, let's go. And she said, why? No, I'm just teasing. She didn't do that. Opportunities to refresh your spouse. But, you know, after 15, 20 years of marriage, maybe that's sort of become old hat. And you almost dread going out to eat because you can't decide where to go. You say to your wife, where do you want to go? She says, I don't know. Where do you want to go? I don't know. I picked last time. No, you didn't. I picked last time. Yeah, I did. And you get in an argument about where to go to eat. The opportunity to fix things around the house. Men, I tell you what, I am not a fix-it guy. When I usually start to fix something, I end up breaking something else that is even more difficult to fix. But what have we done just to bless our spouse, trying to meet a real need, a physical need that is there, something that they need done, he needs done, she needs done, and we know it. And when we were first married, oh, how exciting it was to do that for him. And now it's, well, I did that before. And we start to feel chained into our marriage. And then one day we look into that box where so much was invested, and it's empty. And we say, you know, this marriage just doesn't meet my needs anymore. Well, let me be frank. Marriage was never designed to meet your needs. God meets your needs. Marriage is designed for you to meet your spouse's needs. And what this crisis, this time of change has revealed to many people is that you haven't invested very much in your marriage. And let me encourage you to start investing in your marriage again. Start putting those things back in. Look for those opportunities to meet needs. Look for those opportunities to just do something nice, to do something that refreshes the spirit of your spouse. Look for opportunities to communicate. Go back to doing the things that made your marriage meaningful before. That's what God is calling us to do. So, we're going to talk about this matter of marriage. But before I even get there, I want to just say this, because God hasn't called everyone to be married. That's the truth of it. I call this, I'm going to embarrass a friend of mine, but I call this the Gwendolyn principle. God hasn't called us all to be married. And if we make it seem as if only married people can please God, only married people really matter to God, we do ourselves a great disservice to those that God has called to a life of singleness. Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 7 a gift from the Lord to be called to singleness. Now, I'll be frank, I'm glad God didn't call me to singleness, but if God has called you to singleness, do not underestimate the value of that gift. In some cases, God has just never made it possible for you to be married, and God has a reason for that. In other cases, maybe God's taken your spouse from you in some way. And of course, that was a painful experience. But if God's given you that opportunity to be single, please understand that's a part of God's plan also. And that is a gift from God, not something to be endured until you can find a way to get married, but it's something to be treasured, a way to serve that isn't open to those of us that are married. And 1 Corinthians 7 also talks about that. I'm not talking about that today, but don't misunderstand this sermon as if you're not married, you're missing out. No, if you're not married, that means God has a different call on your life. And I hope that you'll be content with that call for as long as God leads you in that direction. But let me get to my message now with an introduction here. I recently came across several statistics that have been bothering me. The first statistic is a recent article, and I actually found this in multiple places, that stated that the rate of marriages in the United States has fallen to its lowest point ever. Now, this is a trailing tracker, so it isn't talking about today or even the last few months. You say, well, of course marriages have fallen off. You can't even get a marriage license. The county office is closed. Yeah, I get that. But this isn't for 2020. This is all the way back to 2018, the latest year for which we have full statistics. And in 2018, there were 6.5 people who were married per 1,000. Excuse me, in that year, that's how many people became married. They went through the ceremony, became married. That's the lowest rate ever since the government started tracking this statistic in 1867. So this is the lowest rate, even lower than World War I, even lower than the Great Depression, even lower than World War II, even lower than what we think of as the revolution in marriage that took place in the 1960s. This is the lowest rate ever. Now, as you know, unless you've been living under a rock, had your head buried in the sand, it's not that people aren't living together. It's not that children aren't being born. We just haven't seen marriage as the context in which people living together and people having children is the only acceptable method. Someone messaged, I listened to a podcast, someone messaged this podcaster, and they wanted to argue with him that marriage is simply a loving relationship between two people. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, I'm glad, actually, I'm being a little facetious here, but I'm glad they limited it to two people. Because, again, there are people out there that are now pushing for polygamous and what they call polyamorous relationships, and I don't even want to deal with that today. We're going to see that God intends for marriage to be between a man and a woman. But this person's saying marriage is just two people who love each other, nothing more, nothing less. Now, that's ridiculous. There are a lot of men that I have a very deep and important relationship with, but I would never consider marrying them. There are even ladies in my past, not recently, now that I'm married, of course, I've forsaken all those, but I remember ladies in the past, we had a very close relationship and we had things in common, but we were not thinking about this in terms of some marriage-type relationship. We just had a meaningful relationship. So marriage has to be more than just a loving relationship, a meaningful relationship between two people. But the third thing that came up was this whole idea that maybe we don't even need marriage anymore. Some of you are familiar with the conservative, that's his party. He's from the conservative party, the Tory party in England. The prime minister of England currently is Boris Johnson. And Boris Johnson recently welcomed into the world a son. And so the question in British newspapers, I don't know if you knew this or not, Sheila, but the question in British newspapers was, how many children does Boris Johnson have? And I thought to myself, how can that be the headline? You know, if you have children, you know it, right? You know, my wife and I, we have four children. If you said to me, how many children do you have? And I started counting, well, I have one. You'd say, okay, there's something wrong with you. But see, the problem is Boris Johnson has been married multiple times. There is even, I understand, a child that was born to a woman who says it was his child, but it's not clear because he wasn't married to her. And the most recent son that was born to his fiancée. They're not even married. And it gives people the impression that marriage is, you know, it's one of those optional things. Some people get married and some people don't. Well, that's true that some people get married and some people don't. Again, God may have called you to a life of singleness, and if he has, rejoice in that gift. But that also means that this whole idea of childbearing and having a family, God's called you to a different means of ministry. So I want to talk about marriage, because sometimes I feel as if, as Christians, we've just sort of thrown up our hands and we've said, well, you know, just people are going to do what they're going to do, and I, whatever. It reminds me of a story. There was a fella in the backwoods of Appalachia. He was going to a party, Halloween party. We don't celebrate Halloween, but he was celebrating Halloween. And so he thought he would celebrate this, he thought he would go to this party, which was a costume party, dressed as the devil. Not something I would suggest doing, but that's what he decided to do. So he got these horn things on his head, and he put on this cape, and he got this ugly-looking tail, and he painted his face to be scary, and he thought, I'm going to go to this party as the devil. Well, there was a church not far from his house that was also doing something that night. They were holding a prayer meeting, and I'm so glad they were holding a prayer meeting there on that important evening. So they were holding a prayer meeting, and as he was walking past that church, this is Appalachia, and if you've ever lived there, you know that some of their storms, I mean, rain will just come down in sheets, and he could see this storm blowing in. He could see he was going to get soaked if he didn't make his way to the closest building. And so he's walking past the church building. This rain is coming at him. He sees the lights on. He decides, that's the best place for me to go. He runs into the back of this church building dressed as the devil. And of course, all these people that are praying, they are scared out of their wits. They hear the thunder. They hear the thunder. They see the lightning. They can hear the rain coming down. And all of a sudden, the doors fly open. And this man dressed as the devil comes into the back of their auditorium. And they take off running in all directions, except for one guy whose coat is caught in the chair. And he's trying to get away. This guy that's dressed up as the devil is just having a great time seeing this man's sheer panic and fright. And so he's getting closer, and he's getting closer, just to ham it up. You know, and this guy's getting scared and scared, and he finally says, I know, I've come to this prayer meeting, but devil, I've been on your side the whole time. And I feel like that's what we've done as a church. We see marriages collapsing, we see people redefining marriage, and we say, well, you know, okay, the devil's winning, but just give in and let him have it. And that's not what God has called us to do. So I think this issue of marriage is a very important one. And I think it's important that we understand what the Bible says. There's this pervasive myth out there. I don't know where it got started, but I've heard it multiple times, usually from non-Christians. It'll say something like this: well, the Bible really doesn't talk a lot about marriage. Or they'll say, well, the Old Testament does, but not the New Testament. Or they'll say, well, yeah, the Old Testament does, and Peter and Paul in the New Testament talk about it, but Jesus doesn't talk about marriage. I don't know what Bible they're reading. And that's why I have picked today Matthew chapter 19 as our text. And if you'll turn in your Bibles, you say, you're going long. I know, I'll get going here in a second. But Matthew chapter 19, let's just look at what Jesus has to say about marriage. Now, it's interesting to me, and Mark chapter 10 gives a parallel account, but the question that the Pharisees bring to Jesus is not about marriage at all. They don't want to know about marriage. They want to know about divorce. But Jesus goes beyond their question, and he gives them some important principles about marriage. And the next time you're at work and somebody says, well, you know, Jesus didn't say much about marriage, I want you to write these verses down, pull them up on your phone and say, no, let me let you read for yourself what Jesus says. Here in Matthew 19, follow along as I read out loud. I'm going to read the first 9 verses. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? So they're talking about divorce here. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Well, they keep on. They say, verse 7, they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Verse 8, Jesus saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Verse 10, I want to read that too. That is in the text here. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words from your Son, Jesus Christ, that tell us what you think of marriage and divorce. And I want to focus this morning, Lord, on being positive, on what you have to say to us about our marriages. And I know that this is a very important topic to you. It's a major matter. And I ask, Father, that you would give us wisdom. Number one, in understanding the text, yes, but also in seeing its application to us, whether we're single and you've called us to a life of service and supporting other people's marriages, whether it's as a married person and you've called us to reflect that relationship between Christ and the church. We ask that you would give us your help today in living out these verses. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Roman numeral 1 there, and I know I only have a few minutes, so let me get right to it. Roman numeral 1, notice that Jesus says in verse 4, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now, if somebody says to you, you know, Jesus never talks about transgenderism. That's it right there. In the beginning, God made them male and he made them female. That's it. There's no non-specific gender or transgender or, you know, non-binary, whatever term they want to use. God says, I made them male and I made them female. And we need to embrace that truth. And what I mean by that is, if God created you as a male, you need to be joyful that you're a male and do things that God has called you to do as a man. And if God made you a female, you need to rejoice that God made you a woman and embrace the things that God has called you to do. Now, I don't have a whole lot. I don't want to take the rest of this message and back several messages to talk about the distinction. But let me point out that in the Bible, men have more responsibility to their families and more accountability to others. And men, that's the thing that's sorely lacking in our society. We don't want to take responsibility. Much better to let my wife take responsibility. Let my kids take, let the government take responsibility. But me, I want to be free. If God has called you to be a married man, you have a responsibility to provide for your own. That's what God says. You have a responsibility to raise your children in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. You have a responsibility to be a sanctifying influence to your wife and many other things. But men, we have more responsibility and more accountability. And as a woman, if God has called you to be a married woman, your responsibility is to serve your family, to love your children, to be a keeper at home, to help with their education, with their upbringing. I am so glad that when I was a boy, my mother prioritized her children and her family over her career. Now, she did have a career after about the time I was graduating from high school. I think I was a junior maybe in high school. She took a job as an elementary school teacher, and for 22 years, she taught first grade. So, yeah, she had a career, if you want to call it that, but her priority was always us. I'm so grateful for that. Embrace that truth that God made us male and female. And we need to display the wisdom of God's creation. The wisdom of God creating male and female and making them distinctive and different, we need to display that to the world around us. It isn't something we've got to hide. We want other people to know that there is a distinction between what is masculine and what is feminine. And that we're going to embrace the masculine if we're men, and we're going to embrace the feminine if you're a woman. And finally, we need to compassionately reach out to others and call them to live the life that they were designed to live. But we need to be compassionate about it. There's a lot of confusion. There are people I know, people I know, and they're confused. Am I a man or am I a woman? I don't make fun of those people. I don't condemn those people. Those people need serious help. I feel compassion for those people. It's like you come across a car wreck and bodies are mangled and torn around you. You don't make fun. I wouldn't get out my cell phone and start taking pictures to send to my neighbors. No, I would be concerned. I'd call 911 if I knew some sort of first aid or CPR. I'd rush to do whatever could be done to save those lives. And Jude tells us on some have compassion, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the clothes that are spotted. But we don't hate the people. We need to have compassion on those who are confused about whether they're male or female. There was a pastor's wife in Michigan. I knew the daughter, and she said that they were there with a youth activity, and one of the young people that came was obviously a woman, but was trying to portray herself as if she was a man. And you know what they did not do? They didn't yell at her. They didn't make fun of her. They gave her the gospel. And that night, that young lady was gloriously saved. That's what we need. We need to give them the only hope they have, Jesus Christ. It's the only hope you have, the only hope I have. So God created us male and female. Verse 4 teaches us that. Number 2, Roman numeral 2 there, God founded the institution of marriage. Verse 5, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, they twain shall be one flesh. Verse 6, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, I'm familiar with those people that say, well, God didn't join everyone in marriage, and some marriages are outside of God's will. Let's set all that aside. I don't think this is talking about some marriages God approves of and others he doesn't, and the ones he doesn't you can blow up. Let's just deny that right now. The truth is God ordained marriage. I didn't. Solano County didn't come up with the idea of marriage. The U.S. government didn't. In fact, it's interesting, if you talk to sociologists and anthropologists, people that study societies and people that study mankind, I am not aware of a single society that doesn't have the institution of marriage. Now, it doesn't always look like our marriages. You have some really messed up societies. But there is not a society on earth that just completely denies marriage and says, there is no institution of marriage. Every society does. Because God founded marriage. Jesus points them, they want to go back to Deuteronomy 24 where Moses gives a writing of divorcement. Jesus points them all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 1 being the creation of the universe. Genesis 2 being God's special acts of creation focused there on Adam and Eve. And God is the one who made Eve, one woman, for Adam, one man, and brought them together and joined them together. That was God's institution of marriage. It is the most fundamental relationship in society. God designed it. Now, that leads me to say, number one, underneath God-founded marriage, that marriage is defined by God. We want to define, Americans want to define God as the institution. Americans want to define marriage as the institution for adult happiness. You know, it's a thing that we sort of work toward and strive for, and one day we get married and then we're happy. No, that's not the way marriage works. If you are unhappy single, you're going to be unhappy married. So don't think that marriage is some institution that God gave to make you happy, again, to make you fulfilled. That's not the purpose of marriage. God defined marriage, and that's why unbelievers want to extend this definition of marriage to include other couples other than one man and one woman. Because they think all that is involved is personal happiness. But marriage isn't about personal happiness. Marriage is what God says it is. He says here, it's one man and one woman. And one man and one woman, into verse 5, they twain. We don't use the word twain much anymore, but that means those two people become one flesh. So this not only forbids or precludes a homosexual marriage, but it also precludes polygamous marriage. It isn't as many people as you want involved in a marriage. It's just one man and one woman. And again, if you are living under a rock, you're probably not aware, but there are people even today in the United States that are pushing for polygamous marriage recognized by the government. And there are others who are pushing for what they call polyamory, which is marriage really doesn't matter in the bigger scheme of things. Both of those ideas are unbiblical. God designed marriage to be one man with one woman. But, excuse me, God defined marriage to be one man as... God defined marriage to be one man with one woman. But God also designed marriage for a purpose. The purpose of marriage, again, is not to make me happy. The purpose of marriage, Ephesians 5 tells us this, is to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church, where Christ loves the church unconditionally. That's the role that God has called us men to. And the church is in submission to Jesus Christ. The wife is in submission to her husband. Now, this whole issue of submission gets torn again and mangled by sin. And so we see it as some bad thing. But in the marriage that God designed, where the husband loves his wife unconditionally, submission isn't a matter of bondage. So God defined marriage. God designed marriage. Let me get to the third point here. God offers us grace to make our marriages successful. Look at verse 10. His disciples saying to him, "If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry." Their complaint runs along these lines. Boy, you're asking a lot of us, God. You know, if it's just one man, one woman for life, that's really hard. And I'll be frank, marriage can be very hard. We don't want, Christy and I don't want our children to go into life thinking marriage is easy. So we have been trying to point out some of the struggles, some of the pitfalls of marriage, especially when it's lived in the flesh. And finally, one of our children just said to us, "You make marriage sound so terrible." Well, it's not terrible, but it isn't easy either. And you need, and I need, the grace of God if we're going to have successful marriages. And that's Roman numeral 3 there. God offers us grace to make our marriages successful. Now, notice I didn't use the word happy because, again, I think focusing on happiness in marriage is chasing the wrong dream. But God wants us to have successful marriages. And so God offers us grace. Now, I want to give you 4 ways that God offers us grace. I'll keep these short for the sake of time. Number 1, God offers the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. I like to think of the fruit of the Spirit as the oil, the lubrication that keeps finely machined gears moving without friction and without heat. You take the oil out of that engine, you take the oil out of those gears, and pretty soon they get hot, the metal begins to expand, they don't mesh quite the same way, and eventually it'll lock up and things will break. But you keep the fruit of the Spirit in there in your marriage. That's the patience. That's the long suffering. That's the faith. That's the temperance. That's the goodness. That's the joy. That's the peace. That's the love that the Holy Spirit brings to my marriage when I walk in the Spirit, brings to my wife's marriage when she walks in the Spirit. So God offers us grace in the form of the fruit of the Spirit. Let her be there. God offers us grace in daily renewal. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, "Though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day." And any marriage that is trying to live off of yesterday's grace is in trouble. Any marriage that is trying to keep track of yesterday's problems that were resolved is in trouble. God gives us daily renewal. Yes, the outward man is perishing. Yes, there are problems. There may be some things in your marriage that are back there that are painful. But God wants to renew you today and renew your inner man so you can respond today to today's problems, to today's circumstances. Number three there, letter C, he also gives us, I don't know a better word for this, so I'm going to call it proximate sanctification. I want you to see it for yourself, though. Hold your place in Matthew and turn over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because I know some of you may be in a marriage with someone who is not a Christian. Maybe after you were married, God saved you, or maybe you were a Christian before you got married and you made some choices that God didn't want you to make, but now you've got this spouse and she's not a Christian or he's not a Christian. God has what he calls sanctification. I'm going to use the word proximate sanctification for you. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. This is what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 7:12. To the rest speak I, not the Lord. I'll explain that comment in another message. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Look at verse 14 carefully. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Paul is giving hope to these believers who are unequally yoked in marriage. They've got an unbelieving spouse, an unbelieving husband, an unbelieving wife. And he's saying the husband, the unbelieving husband, can be sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife can be sanctified by the husband. Stay in that marriage for as long as the unbelieving spouse is willing to stay in that marriage. I'm going to call this proximate sanctification. Proximate means by being in close proximity, by being close to someone. I don't know how it works. I'm not trying to explain to you the details of this verse. I just want you to see this and be encouraged that even if you're in a marriage and your spouse is not a Christian, there's still proximate sanctification for that marriage. That's one of the gifts that God gives to you. Now, let me quickly say, if you are considering marrying someone who is not a Christian, don't. That's not God's plan. But God recognizes that sometimes weird things happen and people get mangled and bodies get mangled. And he gives hope to those of you that are in marriages and your spouse is not a Christian. Last one, number four here, God's personal interest and God's personal involvement in our marriages. Turn back to Matthew chapter 19 and look at verse 6. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh, what therefore God hath joined together. You know, God takes a very personal interest in my marriage. And he takes a very personal interest in your marriage. He's not only personally interested, he's personally involved. I don't have time to preach it, but if you get a chance, read 1 Peter chapter 3. Look very carefully at verses 1 through 6. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, God uses the illustration of Abraham and Sarah. And Sarah calls him Lord, calls him Master, and honors him. Now, do you know why God chose that illustration? Well, first of all, of course, you have the Jews. They have a lot of respect for Abraham. There's another reason, and that is because Abraham was a stupid husband. Twice, not once, but twice, Abraham, the husband, suggested to his wife that they lie about their marital relationship in order to protect himself. And twice, Sarah went along with that. And both times, God personally got involved to protect Sarah. Now, I'm not trying to give you a template for lying about your marital relationship. But hear what the general principle is. Wives, God can protect you from even the stupidest husband. That's the principle. You say, well, you don't know how dumb my husband, I mean, he comes up with the stupidest things. That's why I just have to be totally out of his control, totally unsubmitted to him, because he is so dumb. No, God's personally interested and personally involved in your marriage. And even if you have a stupid husband, he can use that for his honor and glory. Now, I'm not encouraging you to be stupid as a wife. And husbands, I tell you what, Sometimes the best things our wives do is duck so that God hits us with the 2x4. So don't be stupid on purpose. Don't say, well, yeah, God's going to protect my wife. I'm just going to do what I want to do. That's not wise either. But here's the point, women. You may have a dumb husband. He may be irresponsible. You know what you need to do? You need to give him to God. You need to ask for God to get involved. Because when God intervenes, that's when things will change. Husbands, you may have a wife. She's just unfaithful. She's just out of control. The best thing you can do is to love her and give her to the Lord. Because when God intervenes, that's when things will change. And God promises his personal interest and his personal involvement in our marriages. So let's just recap what we've seen in this passage. And again, I hope you'll write down the reference, keep it handy. So the next time someone says to you something like, well, Jesus doesn't say anything about, you'll remember this passage. Because number one, Jesus told us something about gender and sexuality. God made them male and God made them female. That's verse 4. Jesus makes a statement about marriage here. He says, God made it and intended marriage to be one man with one female. That again, precludes, it prohibits homosexual marriage, it prohibits polygamous marriage. It's intended to be one man with one woman. God also says something here about singleness, and we didn't have a chance to get to it, but look with me at Matthew 19:12. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which are made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now, again, I'm generalizing from a very specific teaching here. The teaching here is a little more specific than I'm dealing with today. But in general, it's helpful to understand that God has called some people to singleness. He says, there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. People that have decided, you know, I'm going to just be single because that's what God has called me to. And as I said at the beginning, I want to end with this thought that if God has called you to singleness, that's a gift. You're not a second-class Christian. You're not going to one day be fully fulfilled when you finally marry Miss Wright or Mr. Wright. No, God's called you to singleness for a reason. Find out what that reason is and fulfill it. I have a huge amount of respect for the many missionaries that God has called over the years to a life of singleness because they could serve God more effectively single than they could married. And they were content with that. Well, a lot to think about, and I appreciate your patience with me as we have gone quite a distance today. We're going to be hearing more about marriage here in the next couple of months because, I've got some plans for that. But if you have questions, you have some concerns, I'd be glad to hear them. This is a major matter for our nation. It's a major matter for our church, and it's a major matter for me, for you, whether God's called us to a life of singleness or God's called us to a life of marriage. Here's the invitation. First of all, are you where God wants you to be? If God has called you to singleness, are you content with that? If God's called you to marriage, are you content with that? Or are you thinking, boy, if I could only get out of this tragic marriage, I'd be finally happy. Or if I could only get into a marriage, I'd be finally happy. That's not what God's called you to. Are you happy where God has put you? Then, secondly, during this time of crisis, are you investing in your marriage? Are you putting things in or are you only taking things out? Because if all you're doing is taking things out, one day you're going to have an empty box. Are you investing in your marriage? And finally, how are you supporting the God-ordained institution of marriage? Are you faithful to your spouse? Are you avoiding entangling emotions with someone who's not your spouse? One of the best ways we support our marriage is by pouring our whole heart and soul and mind into the marriage God has given us, rather than letting our wandering eyes see if there's something better out there. Are you supporting the God-ordained institution of marriage? Is your marriage one that couples can imitate? I'm going to pray. We're going to sing a song of invitation. But as I pray and as we sing, maybe you just need to take some time and talk to the Lord about your marriage or maybe your state of singleness, your need to be content. Maybe you've got a stupid husband or a crazy wife, and you need to talk to the Lord about just giving that spouse over to the Lord and asking for His personal intervention. Whatever your need is, as I pray, as we sing, please deal with the Lord. Father in heaven, we're grateful for this institution of marriage that you've given us. And it's an amazing thing. We didn't even touch the surface. We took a thimbleful of water out of the ocean of truth. And Lord, I ask that you would quicken that thimbleful to our hearts and to our minds. Give us a fresh vision for what you're doing in our marriages, how you're bringing honor and glory to yourself through the way that we interact with our spouse and with our children. And I pray for those that are in broken marriages and their hearts are torn and they're hurt. I pray that hurt would not fester into bitterness. Pray that they would maintain their close walk with you and be content with where you've put them while seeking to be reconciled. I pray for those that are single and some may be struggling. They don't want to be single. Would you bless them with patience? May they claim your promise that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. May they find that they can mount up with wings as eagles. Give us wisdom, Lord, where we're at, to live out your will as you've called us to it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.